Lord, that you hear those who call upon you out of a sincere heart. And we thank you, Lord, that you are ready and willing always to receive the humble spirit, the humble person that comes and seeks your face and seeks forgiveness and asks for grace. And so, Lord, we come to you not because we are good people, not because we have reached some level of goodness, but, Lord, we come to you in the basis of and through the work of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. But we know that you have saved us not merely in order that we might be forgiven, but you have saved us in order that we actually might become righteous. You have forgiven us and regenerated us in order that you might teach us how to walk in your ways, and, Lord, that you would teach us how to love you and to obey you, to fear you. And we pray that you would enable us, Lord, day by day, increasingly, to walk in your truth, to love your truth. And we know that understanding and obedience go together. And we pray that you would give us that understanding that is not merely an intellectual assent, not merely a theology that we say we espouse, but Father, may it truly change our lives and our hearts day by day. May you write your word on our hearts, and may we have a clear and clear understanding of who you are and who we are and the nature of sin and the nature of the salvation that we have in Christ. And we pray that you would give us greater and greater understanding and greater and greater clarity. But Father, make us into the image of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. That is your purpose, to call out a people in your name. And we would be those who would truly say that you are our God, that you are our shepherd, that you are our King and our Lord. And we pray that you would truly direct us in this way. Bless our time this morning in your word, and may your hand be upon us, we pray, in Christ's precious name. Amen. Well, again, if you want to look, if you have the notes, you can turn to page 5, and you can also turn to Psalm 1. Again, we're going through in a very systematic overview way the what the Bible teaches, biblical doctrine. Sometimes, again, we could call it systematic theology. Systematic theology being just basically a complete rational, logical explanation, not explanation, but a complete statement of what the Bible teaches. Particularly, again, about God, about Christ, about the Holy Spirit, about salvation, about the last times, about the church, and so forth, all of these things, putting them all together in an integrated form, we call this systematic theology. And the most foundational thing that we could really consider in this regard is, what does the Bible teach about itself? And this is foundational because it ultimately speaks to the authority of Scripture. It ultimately speaks to the issue of authority. And this is everything, because this is the foundation for everything else. And if we don't understand this rightly, we won't understand anything rightly. So I want to begin by reading Psalm 1. And Psalm 1 is probably, I often introduce Psalm 1 as really being an introduction to the whole of the Bible. Psalm 1 is an introduction to the Psalms, but it's also an introduction to the whole of Scripture. And in some ways, it's the most foundational, most basic passage in all of Scripture. In fact, I would say in many respects, if you would ask me, I became a Christian when I was about 12, when I was born again, grew up in a Christian home. But there is no passage of Scripture that I have thought upon more or reviewed more in my head than Psalm 1. It is the most foundational passage in many respects in all of Scripture. You cannot think about it too much or understand it too too much. If I can put it this way, there's a simplicity to this psalm, but there's an amazing complexity and an amazing depth to it. And I just want to read Psalm 1. Many of you are familiar with it. And I'm going to be tempted to spend the whole time talking about Psalm 1, and I can't do that. But I do want to just begin here because it's foundational. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and in whatever he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but they are like chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. This is a description of two ways. There are only two ways. There is the way of the righteous and the way of the wicked. And the way of the righteous is fundamentally here defined as those who love the law of the Lord and meditate on it day and night. The wicked are everyone else. There's a simplicity to that, isn't there? I mean, this is why truly, and I can say by God's grace, this is the reason my whole focus through life and through ministry has been on the Word of God. Because that's everything. This is not merely saying you hold to what it says. It's not merely saying you know what it says. You delight in it and you meditate on it. You think about it. You spend time thinking about the Word of God. Many people are like those that Ezekiel spoke about in Ezekiel, I think it's 33. And he said they come and they listen to the Word of God, and they would listen to Ezekiel's preaching, and they would say, "Wow, what a wonderful preacher," and he compared it to someone who's listening to a concert, someone who sings well and has a good voice. And they would come and they would sit there as if they were the people of God and knew the Word of God. But then he said, but their heart goes after their covetousness. There are people, many people, that live that way. They read their chapter, and then they go live for themselves. You know, they read their chapter, they go to church, they do their thing. But all of their spare time, all of their time is spent on thinking about how to make money, how to have a good life, how to do this, how to do that. They're thinking about every other thing, even listening to stuff, and spend very little time actually thinking about the Word of God or thinking on the Word of God. And the promise in this text is that if you meditate on the Word of God and you delight in the Word of God, you will be like a tree planted by the rivers of water. You will bring forth fruit. You will endure. Your leaf will not wither. And this is speaking into eternity. It's speaking about this life, but it's speaking ultimately into eternity. The wicked are just the opposite. They're like chaff. They will pass away. They will not stand in the judgment. Now, this is foundational. And I want you to think for just a moment about that term, law of the Lord. Think upon delight in the law of the Lord and meditate in the law of the Lord. The law of the Lord, I want to say, first of all, that word law suggests authority. It's unchanging. It's a foundation. But it's not the law of men. It's the law of the Lord. It's God's law. I have observed over the years how intensely men have over the centuries, and really, it's far worse than it's ever been, how men over the centuries have tried desperately. It's amazing to what lengths they've gone, intellectuals especially, but truly, it's amazing to what lengths men have gone to prove that the law of the Lord is just the work of men. It's just another piece of literature. And you know what? They utterly fail. Now, there are many that follow their ways and follow their thinking, but it is astounding to what efforts they have gone to show that this is not the law of the Lord. This is just a book written by men. And so what the Bible teaches about itself is an extremely important question. And I want to begin here by observing when it speaks of the law of the Lord and thinking upon it, delighting in it, it's not talking about some vague thing or some amorphous, undefined thing. Everybody reads this, or every Jew read this, and by the way, I believe surely David wrote it for a couple reasons, which I won't go into, but I think this is David writing, and everyone knew what he meant when he said the law of the Lord, because it was a written document. It was a defined written document. And it was not merely some vague wax thing that you could kind of make whatever you wanted it to be. It was a very clearly defined piece of literature, written piece of literature. And I would also point out here that David is hearkening back to Joshua chapter 1, what God told Joshua after Moses died. Turn back there to Joshua chapter 1. And after, actually, we find that God told Moses to write down the law, and he wrote the law. We're told in Deuteronomy that Moses wrote the law. He wrote it out. And so these five books of Moses, we call, were written down. And in fact, in Deuteronomy 17, we're told that, or they're told, the Lord through Moses said that when there will be kings, that those kings are to write down a copy of the law for themselves. They're supposed to go through and physically write out the books of Moses for themselves. They didn't have printing presses back then. They were to write a copy for themselves so that they could, throughout their reign, meditate on the Word of God, read the Word of God, and know what it said. So here's Joshua. Moses has died, and Joshua has been handed the reins, and they're getting ready to enter into the promised land. And he says in verse 6 of Joshua 1, "Be strong and courageous, for you shall give this people possession of the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous. Be careful to do according to all the law which Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left, so that you may have success wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have success." And I'll just stop there. Again, this is Psalm 1, right? But I want to point out this, listen, this is how you are truly prosperous. Not in the sense of the health, wealth, and prosperity movement, but in the sense of a truly good life one that is marked by joy and peace, holiness, wisdom, and eternal life. It is by meditating day and night on His Word in order that you might do it. So what we want in today's world, we want this idea that you just kind of have this moment of decision and you make this decision and then you're good. And then, you know, if you meditate on the Word of God, that's a good thing, but you know, it's not necessary to get to heaven. It's not necessary to be faithful. It's just kind of like an extra, but that's not at all what the Bible teaches. As if you just make a decision and you're good. There is no such thought. It just isn't there. The righteous are known as people who meditate on the Word of God in order to obey it. That is the way of the righteous. That's the way that the Lord knows. And he says, verse 9, have not I commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not tremble or be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. And that is who the Lord is with. The Lord is with those who love his law and meditate on it day and night. You say, how do you find Christ? Through his word. That's where you find him. Now, I want to point out here then, as you go to the notes, what the Bible teaches regarding itself. First of all, I want to, again, building on what I just said, I want to observe that Scripture, by the way, Scripture means writing. Scripture is a clearly defined body of written literature. A clearly defined body of written literature. Again, at the time of the writing of Joshua, when Joshua received this exhortation from the Lord, it was the five books of Moses. It was what Moses had written down from the Lord. That was the Word of God, the written Word of God. And as you go through the Old Testament, of course, which the Old Testament was given over a period of 1,000 years, books were added as prophets came. And without going into all the details of this, I think it can be shown that every prophet confirmed by the Lord when they wrote, their books were received as Scripture, as the Word of God. As you go through, and we'll say a little bit about this, but as you go through the Old Testament, how often it says, thus saith the Lord. These were authoritative. They were written down, and they were seen as the Word of God as much as the law was the Word of God. Everything was founded on the law. As you're going through the Old Testament and you go through the history, it's based on the law. As you go through the wisdom literature, it's all based on the law, the Mosaic law. As you go through the prophets, it's always referring back to the law. But the Jews understood them to be, those books, to be the Word of God. So that by the time you get to the time of Christ, and you listen to how Christ speaks, and as you read the Gospels, and how often he says things like, have you never read in the Scriptures? The Scriptures say, the Scriptures, the Scriptures, the Scriptures. Jesus is referring to the Scriptures, and when he refers to the Scriptures, there's no debate among the Jews what he's referring to. They all know what he's talking about. Not just the law of Moses, but actually if you look at what Jesus quotes, he refers to all over the Old Testament. He refers to Jonah and Daniel, and you know, he refers to all across the Old Testament, to the historical books, and he refers to them as Scriptures. Look at Luke 24. Verse 44. He said, now he said to them, this is after the resurrection, These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written, again, key word, written, all things which are written about me in what? The law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Jesus clearly understood the scriptures to be more than the law of Moses. It was the whole, what we call now today, the Old Testament, or what were called the Holy Writings in the days of the New Testament. Jesus referred to this as authoritative. It is the written word of God. And of course, you come to the New Testament, and I don't have time to develop that this morning for sake of time. I'll just say that Jesus often places emphasis on his words. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, if you continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed. You say, what are the words of Christ? Well, if you trace this out through the New Testament, we did a little bit kind of last week and Sunday morning. It's the New Testament given through the apostles, who were the apostles of Christ. This is the word of Christ. The New Testament is the word of Christ, and it is the scripture. And so when Paul says in 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture, he's referring to something that is written. And he's including, I believe, at that point, those books of the New Testament that were already written. Not all of them were written at the time of 2 Timothy 3, but most of them were. But all scripture, the word scripture is the word in the Greek, graphe, which is the noun form of the verb grapho, which means to write. Graphe is that which is written. And so it's not some amorphous oral tradition. It's that which is written. And we then observe the origin of Scripture. First of all, we want to emphasize the fact that Scripture is divine revelation. Turn with me for a minute to Isaiah 55. Verse 8. And as many of you know, when I first came here almost 20 years ago, 19 years ago, my first series was on Isaiah 55, largely because of what it says here. For my thoughts, this is God speaking, are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven, and do not return there without watering the earth, and making it bear and sprout, and furnishing seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so will my word be, which goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, without accomplishing what I desire, and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it. This is a revelation given by God. It is unique. There is no other book like this. It is the living word of God. It is God's revelation of his thoughts, of truth. Not of everything he thinks, not of everything he knows, because that would be an infinite book. But it's all the thoughts that he wants us to know. It is divine revelation, and because it's divine, it brings forth fruit. It accomplishes exactly what God wants it to accomplish. You'll notice how often, as I mentioned in Scripture, it speaks of thus saith the Lord 415 times. The Lord said 219 times. The word of the Lord 258 times. The word of God 49 times. The law of the Lord 21 times. Commandments of the Lord 59 times, and so forth and so on. it is clearly declares itself to be, and again, this is what the Bible teaches about itself, it declares itself to be the revelation of God. God speaking. It declares itself to be a revelation of God's thoughts and of that which is absolutely, irrevocably, unchangeably true. This is why it is unique. And by the way, this is again why men have worked so hard, relentlessly, given their lives for it, to show that this is not the Word of God. To undermine it. Sometimes outwardly, sometimes subtly, sometimes from without, sometimes within. But men have literally dedicated their lives to prove that this is not the Word of the Lord. But it is. And it never changes. It is the truth. It is the foundation of the life that will live eternally. There is no other foundation. Do you believe that? It's true. It is said to be inspired by God. There's only one place in Scripture where it actually uses this word, and you'll turn with me to 2 Timothy 3. It sometimes is considered to be the most important statement in Scripture about itself. 2 Timothy 3:16. We looked at this briefly last week and during the Sunday morning service, but Paul writes, all Scripture, again, written, that which is written, all Scripture is inspired by God. And then he goes on and says it's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Now we want to observe here the word inspired is actually the word in the Greek theopneustos, which is very possibly a word that Paul invented. Not the first time he would have done such a thing. It literally means God, theos, breathed. Theopneustos. God breathed is just a way of saying it's spoken by God. It's the word of God. And it's a picture. It's a metaphor. And I always like to use the example. And I will say this in membership class. If you try to speak without breathing, that would be a very difficult thing to do. You have to breathe in order to speak. And the way you make noises or the way you make sounds or particular sounds is dependent on breathing, no matter what you do, but it depends on where you put your tongue, your lips, and your teeth. You know, there are labials and dentals and gutturals. That's how we describe letters of the alphabet. K, that's made back here. T, that's made up here in the teeth. B, that's made with your lips, right? But it all has to do with pushing air through your mouth, breathing out, and how you arrange your tongue and your teeth and your lips depends on what comes out. I always found it interesting how some parts of the world can't make certain sounds. I can't roll my R like a good Spaniard. I mean, I sound like I'm gargling when I do it, you know, but you know, you go to the Far East and they can't, a lot of them can't do the TH. They just can't. They say mutter. They can't say mother. You know, so how's it how to do with how you arrange you just learn how to do this as a child, how to, but the point is that when he says it's God breathed, what he's saying is it's God's word. He spoke it. It's a metaphor. It's a picture. But it's a very clear statement of the origin of Scripture. And I want to point out, this is very important to observe, this word is, this is the only place it's used, this word, when we say the Scriptures are inspired, we're not talking about the writers per se. We are talking about the writings themselves. In other words, nowhere does it say Paul was inspired. Nowhere does it say the prophets were inspired. It's the writings themselves were inspired. They are the writings of God. They are the work of God. They are the words of God. And, you know, some people say, well, it's just the words of men. It's true that men wrote it down. But the result, by God's providence, is Scripture. It is the words of God. The words that we use, and by the way, this is how it's worked with theology. Things get defined as air creeps in. And about a couple centuries ago, when men started stealing the words, liberals started using our words to describe their ideas, and they didn't mean the same thing, so we had to be clearer. And so they would talk about Scripture being divine and inspired, but they didn't mean the same thing we meant, so we had to be clear. And so now we use this word, verbal inspiration. Verbal means words. And the idea here was that there were many people say, well, the ideas are inspired. This is so they could kind of move, they could change the words. They could say, well, the words aren't that important. They could just say, well, the ideas were inspired, but not the words themselves. And so we clarified and said, no, it's verbal inspiration. In other words, the words themselves, the individual words, are the words of God. And by the way, it's not too hard to prove this in Scripture. For example, how often Paul or Christ built an argument on a word or a couple words or the tense of a word or plurality versus singularity of a word. The emphasis is on the words. They are verbal. It's verbal inspiration. It's not merely the inspiration of the ideas. And you can't really think of ideas without words, can you? Can you think abstractly without words? Can you think in pictures? Can you think, well, what is that? I mean, you have to use words. So we speak of verbal inspiration, and then we also speak of plenary verbal inspiration. Plenary means all. And so when we say plenary verbal inspiration, we mean all the words of Scripture are inspired. Because there are those who came along and said things like, the Word of God, the Bible here contains the Word of God. Or that some of the words are true and some of them are inspired, but some of them are not. And so we wanted to clarify, no, it's all the words of Scripture are inspired. Turn with me just a minute to Matthew 5:18. This is not a matter of conjecture. Chapter 5, Matthew 5:18. Well, he says in verse 17, Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, "Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished." So the idea here is that every little letter and even parts of a letter, the King James says jot or tittle. If you know Hebrew, there's a little letter yod, and that's what they mean by the letter. Yod is just a little tiny letter. And then when it talks about the stroke, it's referring to one aspect of a letter. Many of the letters are distinguished simply by one little stroke or one little addition. And so the idea is that someone has used the example of an O in our language of O and Q. The difference between an O and a Q is that little mark there. Think of a capital O and a capital Q. That little mark, that would be like the tittle, you know. So distinguishing between an O and a Q. Jesus said every jot and tittle, every little letter of the law will be fulfilled. Why? Because it's the Word of God. Everything he said will be accomplished. Everything he said is true, down to the smallest part of a letter. Again, this is what makes the Word of God so offensive to people, because it's so exhaustive in what it says. It doesn't say most, some, many. It says every little thing. All Scripture will be fulfilled. Now, This is truly a matter of faith, is it not? I cannot prove this. I believe it with all my heart. I built my life on it. But it is a matter of faith. And I'm convinced that most people don't believe it. They don't. But it's true. Everything it says will come to pass exactly as he said it. And that's why we can build our lives upon it. That's why we need to repent. That's why we need to seek him. That's why we need to walk in his truth. That's why we need to walk with him and humble ourselves before him, because it is true. It's like learning to live with gravity, you know. Good luck if you don't believe, you know, you say, well, I'm going to fight it. Well, you can fight it all you want. You can fight it to the day you die, but it's gravity is gravity. And the law of the Lord is perfect. It's unchanging. It behooves me to understand it and to obey it and to build my life on it, because it is true. We observe, and this is an important aspect, that it applies this idea of verbal plenary inspiration, and this has always been how the church has understood it, by the way. It applies to the original Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek as it was given. Okay? When we talk about perfection in the Word of God, there is no perfect translation. We are speaking about as it was originally given. And to the degree that our translations and to the degree that our Greek texts and our Hebrew texts reflect what was originally given is to the degree that it is completely. Now, there's a whole thing that needs to be said about that. But I'll just say this. This does not apply perfectly to any translation. This is true. This is the Word of God to the degree that it truly reflects what was originally given. And you might ask how we know that it's so certain. I really need to say more about this, but I'll just say this. We know more about the accuracy of this text, I mean, almost immeasurably more than any other ancient piece of literature. Like, if you would compare Plato's Republic with the Gospel of Matthew, I mean, it's like night and day. I mean, what we know the text because we have so many manuscripts. And they say there are variations in the manuscripts. Yes, but if you have that many to compare and you bring it together, you can be virtually certain of the text. And although there are places where there is a certain amount of uncertainty, none of those places are of significance in doctrine or theology. And that's a very important understanding to have. It is inspired by God. It was given through the prophets. Look at 2 Peter 1. Verse 20 and 21. But know this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. And the idea here, when it says moved by the Holy Spirit, men moved by the Holy Spirit. The idea, the word there is actually could be translated borne along. It's a word that's used of sailing ships, borne along in the wind. And the idea is, and this is, if I can explain it this way, the idea is that men wrote down what came to their minds. But God, in his providence, directed what they wrote in such a way that it was exactly what God wanted. And there is a human aspect or human side of Scripture that's extremely important to understand. Again, if you read, let me put it this way. Men wrote the Scriptures. There are some cases where God actually dictated, not many, where God actually dictated what they were to write down. Remember when Jeremiah gave his law to the king and the king read it and the Word of God, and he cut it up and threw it in the fire. And Baruch went back and just wrote it down again. Right? It was, you know, he, you know, God told him what to write. The law, you know, back in at Sinai, God actually, it says at one point, with his finger wrote on the tablets the law. But for the most part, it was written down by men, and men who were writing, if I can put it this way, writing according to their own understanding, writing according to their level of education, writing with their own style. This is extremely significant. When you read, now we don't maybe, we can notice it in English, but it's especially obvious in Hebrew and Greek. When you read the Greek of Peter versus the Greek of John or the Greek of Paul, it's very different. Paul has his own style. It's very difficult to diagram. If you try to diagram Paul, he has these, we call them anacoluthons, where he starts out grammatically here and he never finishes his thought. He goes off into something else and never comes back. It's very Pauline. John never writes like that. Luke never writes like that. You say it's unique to him. You say each of them wrote according to their education. If you read Isaiah, you can tell Isaiah was a very intelligent, educated man, part of the aristocracy. It shows up in his writings. Beautifully written. Beautifully. And you say, but not, so everyone is different, right? All that to say, God in his providence gave these men their backgrounds, their education. Some of them were kings, some of them were farmers, some of them were priests, some of them were fishermen, some of them had been Pharisees like Paul, some of them were a doctor like Luke. All of them came from, you know, you notice when you read the Gospel of Luke, there are more explanations regarding and more detail regarding the physical or the medical aspects of things because he was a doctor. That was his background. You see, all of that God used so that these men wrote according to their background, according to their knowledge, according to their education, and according to their own style, but all of it was inspired by God. Every word exactly as God intended. It's another one of those examples of the unity between God's sovereignty and man's will, in a sense. I mean, it's a little bit like the doctrine of the humanity and the deity of Christ. So how can they be together? It's kind of difficult to comprehend or understand, but this is true as well of his word. It is the word of God, but it was written by men. As I've witnessed over the years to people, one of the most common things I hear is, it's just the word of men. It's just the word of men. No, it was written down by men, but it's not just the word of men. It's the very word of God, inspired by God. And we emphasize the fact that the word of God is authored ultimately by the Holy Spirit, and therefore it has perfect unity. And this is one of the most majestic things about the Bible of all, written over a period of over 1,500 years by 40 different authors who did not collaborate beforehand. They didn't edit each other's writings. There wasn't someone who came in along and said, well, we got to edit this out, edit this in. And that's how, by the way, that's what scholars try to do. They try to make it look like it was edited, and they try to make it look like there were like all these different authors that aren't really mentioned, and they attack the integrity of these writings. I mean, they've done this. It's unbelievable to what efforts they have done this, but it still stands. It's the word of God written by men over all these periods, over all these years, and yet perfect unity. And some people want to point out contradictions, and they want to say, well, this contradicts that. And you know what? If you understand it rightly, nothing contradicts anything, because it is the word of God. It is inspired by God, and it's perfect. And if we don't understand it, it's not because it's not perfect. It's because we're so imperfect. We're very dull. We are very brutish. We are very ignorant. And even in our ignorance, so often we are so foolishly self-confident. But when you humble yourself before him, submit yourself to his truth, and acknowledge your utter dependence upon the Holy Spirit to learn it, to understand it, to obey it, you know what you'll find? He will teach you little bit by little bit, day by day by day. Like it says in Isaiah, I love that picture. He says, I'll stand behind you and say, this is the way. Walk in it. And you know what? He does that. He does that for his children. People say, well, I tried that. It didn't work. Oh, you don't get it. You can't try it. It's not trying it. It is humility before God. This is the means by which God does everything he does. The Holy Spirit using the Word of God. And so on page 6, and I don't have time to go through this in detail. Oh, there's so much to say here, and this is my favorite subject of all, I think, because it's the foundation. But we observe several things about Scripture because it's inspired, because it's the Word of God. We begin by saying Scripture is true. When we say true, we mean perfectly true. It is inerrant and infallible. Titus 1:2 says God is true, or that God cannot lie. It says in other places God is truth. Jesus said, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. The word of God is true, and we have to again define these because people have used them and defined them differently. When we say inerrant, we mean that rightly understood in their context, the Word of God is without error in every respect. It is without error in regard to doctrine. It is without error in regard to geography. It is without error in regard to history. It is without error in regard to science. It is without error in regard to everything it says. Now, it is true that men can misunderstand the text, twist the text, and make it say things it's not meant to say, and then they say, look, this is teaching error. But that's not legitimate. Rightly understood in its context, it never teaches anything that is false because God cannot err because he's God. He doesn't lie, so there's no deception in it. He knows everything, so there can be no error, and he declares it to be true. And I point out that this idea is ultimately a matter of faith as well. And when I say that, I could say, you know, I can prove to you pretty quickly, pretty easily, I think, that Scripture is reliable. I can show you that historically it's unbelievably reliable. And again, archaeologists have proven this over and over and over again. There are so many accounts of things where scholars mocked the Bible and said, oh, the Hittites, we'd never heard of the Hittites. Who are the Hittites? And then lo and behold, we found a whole huge empire called the Hittites in Turkey. This has happened over and over again with Scripture, where they say, this could never be. We never heard of such a king. We never heard of such a king. Who was Belshazzar? And they mocked Daniel, the book of Daniel, because there was no Belshazzar. We never found a Belshazzar. We know the last king of Neo-Babylon Empire was Nabonidus. There was no Belshazzar. Lo and behold, we found Belshazzar. Daniel knew more than the critics. Imagine that. This has happened over and over again. I can show you that the Scriptures are historically, it's in the New Testament too, you can do this, they are historically reliable. I cannot prove to you that they are inerrant. That's impossible. You can't prove that. To do that, you would need to know everything. And you can't do that. I believe it's to be true because it says so. It claims to be true. It claims to be the Word of God. It claims to be infallible. Because it is true, and because it is, or because of the Word of God, it is true. And because it is true, it is authoritative. And again, I don't have time to develop this, but I want to point out the fact that the Word of God is authoritative, meaning that it has authority over me, it has authority. Listen, it has authority whether or not I acknowledge it. It has authority. Say, well, I don't believe it. Well, that doesn't make any difference. You could say, well, I don't believe in the laws of the United States. But you know what? You live in the United States, and guess what? If you break the law, you'll find out how authoritative the law is. This is authoritative. It is true. And you might say, well, I don't believe it, and I don't agree with it, and I think it's this and that. But regardless of what you think about it, it is authoritative. I have there 2 Timothy 4:2, where Paul told Timothy to preach the word with all authority, because it is authoritative. Listen, it's not the man that's authoritative. It's the word. The word of God is authoritative. Scripture is good. Look at Psalm 19, which we went through this a couple years ago in great detail on Sunday mornings. But this is a wonderful summary. Oh, so much to say here. But truly, if there's one thing I could emphasize, with every human being, it is that the law of God is truly good. That it is the secret to all blessing. It is the secret to all joy, all peace, all life, all blessing. If I could only convince people that this is true, it is true. He says in verse 7 of Psalm 19, the law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul, speaking there of regeneration. The testimony of the Lord is sure, never changes. It's a foundation. Making wise the simple. It's the only place wisdom comes from. It's the only way you can ever know how to live a life that is truly wise. And when I say wise, I don't mean so that we can be great and be something in the world and make a big reputation. I don't mean that at all. I simply mean a life that is truly glorifying to God, pleasing to God, and that is truly an ultimate blessing to us because it's in accordance with what God... There's only one way to do that. It is to fill your mind with the Word of God and do it. Obey it. Trust it. Whatever it says, walk in it. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. They bring joy. They bring life. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. It always produces a pure heart and a pure life. It just does. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. It's eternal, never changes. The judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. They are more desirable than gold. Yes, than much fine gold. And again, I remind you, when you leave this life, which could be today, when you leave this earth, when you leave this life, when death comes, all the gold in the world will make no difference. You will leave it here. You will leave it here. Sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned. In keeping of them there is great reward. It's a glorious truth. And some people say, well, I don't believe that. Well, you know, that's fine. You know, you don't have to believe it. You don't have to follow it. You don't have to obey it. You don't have to seek the Lord in it. But I will tell you this, that it's the only way you'll ever have blessing eternally. It's the only way you will walk with God. It's the only way that you will truly be blessed. Everything good. Now, there's so much to say about that. I'd like to go to Proverbs there, but I won't have time. We observe Scripture is powerful. Again, we read Isaiah 55. It accomplishes everything that God desires to accomplish with it. It actually is the only thing. It is the only thing that can change the heart of man. It is the only thing that can change your heart. It is the only thing that can change your desires. It is the only thing that can enable you to overcome sin. It is the only thing that can change the man and actually teach him how to love God and to walk with God and to serve God with a whole heart and with joy and in peace. The Scriptures are the only way that can ever be accomplished. It is absolutely powerful. Hebrews says it's living. living. It brings life. It changes man's heart. It discerns, as it says there in Hebrews 4:12, it discerns between the soul and the spirit, between that which is, if you will, the work of the flesh and the work of the Holy Spirit, between what is good and what is evil in the heart. It discerns the affections within the man, as it says, his feelings, his thoughts, his motives. The Word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword and pierces down to the dividing of soul and spirit. It is powerful. It convicts of sin. It confirms the believer in his salvation and gives him assurance. It does all of this. It's absolutely, unbelievably powerful. We observe that Scripture is sufficient. And when I say sufficient, I don't mean sufficient to become a licensed electrician or something like that. I simply mean sufficient to do everything that God intended it to do. And if I could summarize, I'm out of time. It's sufficient to change the heart of man, to bring regeneration. It is sufficient to sanctify the believer. It is sufficient to equip the believer. It is sufficient to preserve the believer unto eternal life. That's all he needs. That's seen in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. It's seen in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. His divine power is given unto us all things pertaining to what? Life, eternal life, and godliness. That's how to live. That's everything we need to live a life that is pleasing to God and to walk with Him we have in Scripture. It is sufficient. Scripture is clear. And when I say clear, I do not mean that every part of it is really easy to understand. Some parts of Scripture, even as Peter himself said in 2 Peter, are hard to understand. When we say that it's clear, we're not saying that every part of it is really easy to understand. What we're saying is that it is, first of all, not esoteric, as if there's some kind of hidden Gnostic meaning in there and you need to be in the inside of this, you know, cabal to understand it because it's got all these higher meanings. And it's clear in the sense that it is straightforward. It means what it says. That's what we mean by clear. We mean that it's clear in the sense that it is designed to be understood by the average human being who reads it. The Scriptures were not addressed to the scholars, to the great men, to the super intellects, to the Gnostics. It was addressed to you and me, ordinary people. It was meant to be understood by you and by me. Listen, when it says meditate on the Word of God day and night, it doesn't say meditate on the scholars who have commentated on the Word. That's what some people do, by the way. They spend their whole time studying what other people have written about it. Don't study what men have written about it. Study it. Don't meditate on what John MacArthur has said about it. I love John MacArthur, but that's not the point. Don't study what John MacArthur said about it. Don't meditate on what he wrote. Right? Meditate on the text. Meditate on the Word of God. That's what brings life. It's clear. It was meant for you to understand. If you don't understand eschatology, don't go read books about eschatology. Study what the Bible says. Now, a good book can help. But I will tell you, oftentimes people get far more confused by reading all these different books than if they just went and studied out the text. Sometimes people come to me, and multiple times people have asked, well, what do you think about this? And I say, listen, I'll tell you what I think, but you do this first. You go back to your New Testament, and you look up this word everywhere it's used in the New Testament, and you tell me what it means. And they come back, and they say exactly what I would have said. It's here. You don't need to be brilliant. But you do need to work. You do need to believe it. You do need to think on it. And you do need to obey it. Well, Scripture is also complete. It's not being added to. Revelation 22, 18 and 19 curses those who would add to the words of God. It's not by accident that it was in the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, that that was given. It's not just a statement about the book of Revelation. It is a statement about the New Testament. That is the end, at least for now. You know, when we get to the millennium, we get to the eternal state, I'm sure we'll learn more than what's in Scripture. But for now, this is all that God has given. It is complete. Now, there's so much more to say and so much more to explain, but fundamentally, this is what the Bible teaches about itself. And I would say that almost every... It's absolutely unbelievable how many different ways the Word of God has been attacked through the centuries. In so many different ways. Whether it's hiding it, concealing it, perverting it, mysticism, superseding it. I hear directly from the Holy Spirit. I don't need the Word of God. That's always been in church history. And now we have the charismatics who are constantly hearing from God, and they see God, and God talks to them. And listen, this is where God has spoken. This is the Word of God. There have been so many attacks on its historicity, so many attacks on the interpretation of it. The understanding of how we interpret the Bible is just as a matter of battleground as the text itself. Because if you can convince people that there's no clear interpretation of it, you've destroyed it. If you destroy the interpretation of it, you have destroyed its authority. Do you know how often people have said to me, that's your interpretation, which is their way of saying they don't believe that you can interpret it. You can interpret it however you want, but you can't. There's only one interpretation. It's for us to seek that out, right? This is the doctrine of Scripture. I'm sorry I didn't leave time for questions. But next week, Lord willing, we will look at the doctrine of God. What does the Bible teach about God? Well, that's a very broad subject, obviously, and a very important one. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for your Word. It is that which gives life. It's not in a magical way, but through faith in the Word of God, through understanding it, thinking upon it, obeying it, yielding to it, submitting to it, trusting it. This is how we come to know you. This is how we come to the knowledge of Christ. This is how we come to repentance. This is how we come to be sanctified. This is how our hope is strengthened, how we are filled with joy and peace and boldness. Lord, this is how you accomplish your purpose in each of us. And I pray that you would abundantly, Lord, even today, abundantly bless us in your Word. And may you accomplish in us that which only you can accomplish by the Holy Spirit through the Word of God, so that we might bring honor to you, that we might be pleasing to you, and that we might be blessed and be a blessing to others. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.